All right, I am Hans.
And I am Franz, and we just want to pop you off.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thanks again for listening to the program. My name is Patrick Madrid. My phone number is 888-914-9149. And I am here for you. If you need a second opinion, if you have a question, maybe a comment you'd like to bounce off me, give me a call, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Jake over in Cranberry, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Jake.
Morning. Question for you. You and Cyrus like to have fun with the music, and I got me thinking about the music during Mass. And, you know, probably you get a bunch of kids, and Cyrus got some kids, and I'm sure you have your favorite hymns during Mass, and the kids do. You see them rocking out to some and not so much with others. How do we decide what songs are going to be done during that Mass?
Well, okay, fair question. The decision is typically made by the choir director, who in many parishes is responsible for selecting the prayers for every Mass, you know, during the week. It could be by direction of the parish priest, if that's a duty that he has undertaken to himself. There are also services that parishes can subscribe to that provide for them a list of recommended songs based upon the feast day or whatever the importance is of a given Sunday. And some of these services would provide, here's a list of songs that deal with the readings that you're going to be reading on this Sunday. So my impression is that generally it would be the choir director or the parish priest, one of the two.
Okay. One more quick question and then a comment.
Yeah, sure.
How do we say which hymns, which songs, if you will, are okay for use during Mass? Is there a generalized, giant library of approved Catholic hymns that we can use during Mass?
Yes. So there are companies like Oregon Catholic Press and a number of others that produce hymnals that have been approved for use in Catholic churches by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. And so you would find a mix of contemporary and older, more traditional songs. Some of these publishers skew heavily in the direction of the newer songs. But regardless, the fact is that kind of a company that provides that kind of a songbook for Catholic parishes would have the approval of the U.S. Bishops' Conference. So ultimately, if I'm understanding your question correctly, who decides? Well, in that sense, the bishops decide by way of approval of those things. Now, there are plenty of songs that I personally hate. I actually hate them because to me they're very distracting, or they're just, it's more like a show tune than anything. So if I had my druthers, there would be some songs that would not be found in the hymnals and other songs that would give more pride of place. But that's my own personal opinion. Ultimately, it would get down to the bishop's approval.
So am I wrongly lobbying for Chris Christopherson's Why Me, Lord? Because I think it's a wonderful song. And I think it's saying all the right things. And, could that?
I know Chris Christopherson. Had a little blip there. Obviously, I'm familiar with the artist, so I don't know that song offhand. But the key is, and if you go to the Second Vatican Council's document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, that's the document on the reform of the liturgy, it emphasizes secret. So it doesn't have to be bad, but profane music, secular music, is not the same as sacred music. And so, like you wouldn't play the Carpenters' We've Only Just Begun at somebody's baptism, even though some of the words to We've Only Just Begun might be in some way kind of appropriate. It's a profane song. It's a secular song, and it's not sacred music. So by way of a guideline, if the church says, as the church does, sacred music is what should be selected for Mass, it seems to me that would rule out a secular song like the one that you just mentioned. I could think of a lot of secular songs, and the church would say no, because it's not secular, it's not sacred music, it doesn't really belong at Mass.
And knowing that you're a music-oriented person, I would be surprised that you haven't heard Why Me, Lord? By Chris Christopherson, but maybe Cyrus can look that up and see if it's acceptable for play on the Patrick Madrid show.
Okay, Jake, we'll do our homework. Thanks for that. I remember when Christopher Cross won the Grammy for, it was either Best New Artist or Best New Album or both for 1980, I believe it was, when he just came out of nowhere. And he had Sailing and some of the other hit songs. And then he sort of went into obscurity. So maybe that song that you're referring to is on one of his later albums. I had that first album when it came out. But if it came out on a subsequent album, I probably never heard it. But thanks for the suggestion. I appreciate that. 888-914-9149. How about Andrew now in Santa Fe, New Mexico? Good morning, Andrew.
Good morning, Mr. Madrid. How are you, sir?
I am loving life. Thank you for asking.
Good, good, good. Hey, I have a question that me and my brother go back and forth on, and there's like obscurity in scripture about it. And what I wanted to ask is so that we can get clarification is on purgatory.
Okay.
Could you explain to me or explain to us exactly what purgatory is? Cause it's not like a subject that's scripturally all explained very well about. And I guess what we go back and forth about is, there's some talk about it's purification after death. And but I say that we get purification or we get granted that purification through the blood of Christ. But could you just explain to us or explain to me how it relates to all that?
Sure, I will. So first, a definition. Purgatory is a place, if we want to use that term. It's populated by disembodied spirits, so it's not necessarily a physical place the way heaven is, in a sense, because there are bodies in heaven. The risen Lord's body is there. The body of the Blessed Virgin Mary is there. But it is a place of purification that is temporary in duration. It exists for those after they die who are destined for heaven. They die in the state of grace and they're going to heaven. And yet, because as it says in Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean can enter heaven to the extent that they need purification before entering into the presence of Almighty God, there they're purified. And the Bible does allude to purgatory and even discuss purgatory without using the term. And I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, is perhaps the most pointed passage on this topic, where it describes a man who, after his judgment, experiences suffering because the bad works in his life, the wood, the hay, and the straw, as St. Paul describes them, are being burned away. He says that his life is being revealed with fire, and the fire burns, it just burns off the wood, the hay, and the straw, the things that don't belong. He says he suffers loss, and then he says he will be saved. In other words, this man is not in heaven yet. He will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So that's a very compact description of what the Catholic Church teaches about purgatory, which is if you need purification before you enter into heaven, you'll receive it. This is God's fiery love that is going to be painful as those things that are incompatible with his holiness are removed from you. But once they are removed from you, then you're pure and you're completely washed in the blood of Jesus and your robe is bright white and you're ready to go to heaven. So that's it in a nutshell. There's more that one could say, but that's it in a nutshell in terms of what purgatory is.
Oh, okay.
Any thoughts on that, Andrew?
Yeah. Well, a little bit on that because let me just share with you another passage that they talk about or was spoken about is like the thief on the cross when Jesus found favor with him because he said, you know, one thief scolded the other thief and told him, mm-hmm. you know, have you no fear of God? And he asked God to remember him when he goes into his kingdom. And Jesus says, right. today you will be with me in paradise. So mm-hmm. that to me, like, tells me or shares with me that the believer will be with the Lord as he passes from this life to the next.
Well, that's certainly true for the good thief on the cross, but that doesn't extend to everybody. First of all, you would then have to reject what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and forward. So my advice, Andrew, would be don't pick and choose which verses you feel better about or you feel that this, you know, is more to your liking. You have to accept Scripture on its own merits, and all of Revelation is something that you're called to accept. So in the case of the good thief on the cross, that was a particular issue where no doubt there was no time for him to, let's say, be baptized or anything. And Jesus forgave him of his sins, and he died as a believer. And as you say, he did go to paradise, which is referring to that spirit prison where Jesus gathered all of those from the Old Testament era and brought them to heaven. And he brought this man with him. So the Lord is obviously the one in charge, and he can provide grace in whatever measure he seeks to do so. But it would be a mistake to reason from that particular example and say, therefore, because this is what the Lord did with that particular man, therefore, that must be the way it's the case for everybody. That's not true. And of course, that would fly in the face of other passages that say what I've been saying about purification after death. So that would be my advice on that topic.
Okay. I get what you're saying, then not picking it. So just so that I'm clear on that. So just share with me then my belief, show me the right path is what I believe is that through the blood of Christ, purification takes place. So, is that true or not?
True.
And so I feel that because of that, there is, like, no need for purgatory.
Well, I realize you may feel that way, but, I mean, my feelings and your feelings don't really mean anything.
Well,
it's what is the truth.
I agree I agree with you, though, but it's not really about my feelings. I just feel that, I don't know if you call it feelings, but I'm just looking at it scripturally saying, you know, well, like it's John 3:16. And he takes all the sins away from the world. And I thought it would finish there. And then, you know, like my brother talks to me and tells me, well, no, there's purgatory also for the purification. And I thought, well, you know, I thought the blood of Christ would be for everything would begin and end. You know what I mean? Does that mm-hmm. make sense?
No, I do. And what I'm trying to say is that you're right about that. It is the blood of Christ. It is the grace of God from beginning to end. So you're right about that part. But take yourself, for example. Are you absolutely perfect in every respect at this moment?
Absolutely not.
Okay. Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you put your trust in him for your salvation?
Absolutely.
Right. I believe you. So let's say that you were, Andrew, that you were to drop dead, you know, of a heart attack at this very moment. And as you said, you're not perfect, maybe far from it, right? Something has to happen between the moment that your body and soul separate, so you die, and you die in a state of grace. Let's just say, for the sake of discussion, you love Jesus, you're sorry for your sins, you desire to go to heaven, all these things that I'm sure are true of you. And yet, as you admitted, and I would be the same, I would say the same thing about me, you're far from perfect. You're far from being completely pure and ready to see God face to face. So something has to happen between the moment when you die and the moment when you step into heaven, because as Revelation 21:27 says, nothing unclean can enter heaven. So something must change in that interval between your death and your entrance into heaven. That's purgatory. Now, whether that lasts for a split second or if it lasts a year or, you know, it's, we can't even really measure it. There's no way to measure time because there isn't time there the way there is here in this life. That's all the Bible says. That's what the Bible is driving at, is that, yes, it is God's grace. Yes, it is the blood of Jesus. Yes, it is his forgiveness. All of those things are true. But since you're not perfect at this moment, and if you died at this moment, you would have to become perfect, then it, something happens after death in which the Lord purifies you and you're ready to enter heaven. That's purgatory. And that's what St. Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Okay. Is that the only place in Scripture that talks about purgatories in 1 Corinthians, Mr. Madrid?
No, I mean, there are others. There are others. I mean, let's take, for example, Matthew chapter 18. And I'm sure you know this story. This is the story beginning in verse 32 about the wicked servant. And remember, he owes a great debt to the king, and he pleads his case, and the king forgives him. So that's the guilty sinner. The Lord gives mercy. So this is a parable, you know, about the sinner and God. So what happens is, as you know, he's forgiven this huge debt, and he's like let free. So he goes out into the street, and the same guy who had just received forgiveness, he sees another servant who owes him just a small amount of money. Maybe he owes him 20 bucks or something like that. So he grabs that guy, and he says, give me the money that you owe me. And the man pleads with him and says, no, please, please, you know, have mercy on me. And so the first servant who is forgiven of the big debt, he has that guy thrown into prison. Now, the other people see this, and they realize that he has done something contrary to mercy. So they drag him back in front of the king, and they tell the king the story about what this guy just did. And so the king says to him, after he had forgiven him his debt, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, the Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So think about that for a minute. He had his debt forgiven, then his debt is reinstated because of the way he acted, and he's told that eventually he will get out when you pay your, when you've paid the last penny or the last farthing, I think the King James Bible says. Now, here's the kicker, Andrew. Check this out. In verse 35, at the end of this story, Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't mean that God the Father is going to lock people in a literal prison in this life. He's not warning them that you're going to go to the county jail. He's saying that just like the man who was put in prison until he had paid the uttermost penny of his debt, and then he would be released. So this is a warning that Jesus gives to you. And so that warning is that it may well be that you will have to spend time in purgatory, although, of course, he doesn't use the word purgatory. He's drawing a parallel in the afterlife. So, you know what? I have to take a break. I apologize. We've had a really good conversation, I think. I hope you feel the same way. But do me a favor. If you get a chance, just pop over to Catholic.com and in the search bar, type in the word purgatory. And it will bring up for you articles and other materials that will take you through all of the big biblical references. There are many others. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, Luke chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 Peter chapter 3. There are many others that you can consider, but I'm just out of time. So if you go to Catholic.com, type in the word purgatory, and all of those will be there for you for free. And then you can open your Bible and kind of go through that and study through this topic. And I'm hopeful that it will make more sense to you. Please call me anytime, Andrew. I'd love to talk to you again. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Try to see it my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? While you
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We can work it out. We can work it out.
I'm back, and I'm here for you. If you have a question or comment, my number is 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Arcadia in Atwater, California. Good morning, Arcadia.
Good morning. How are you?
I am well,
Good.
Thanks.
Great. My question is, how do you know when someone is out of purgatory? Will you know someone is out of purgatory? Do you just keep praying forever for them and for, of course, all the souls in purgatory?
Mm-hmm. I don't think there is. I'll say the answer is no, you don't know, unless God were to permit you to know that. And that would take place. I think it's very rare, but it does happen from time to time, where a soul will appear to somebody and say, I'm in heaven now, or I'm in purgatory, but I'm very nearly out of purgatory, or I'm in purgatory, and I really, really need your prayers because I'll be here for a while. There is a book called Purgatory by Father F.X. Schuppe, S-C-H-O-U-P-P-E, and he has compiled from the lives of the saints and other documented examples of where souls in purgatory have been permitted to do that. So it's not a common occurrence. It's probably a very rare occurrence, in fact, but it does happen from time to time. So my answer would be, aside from something like that, I don't know that anybody could ever really know unless God permitted them to, in which case, yes, you would just continue praying for that person. And if he or she is already in heaven, your prayers are dispersed for the benefit of other souls in purgatory. And when you get to heaven, okay, you find out.
Okay. Thank you. I was curious.
Oh, no problem.
Thank
no
you.
Problem. I think you'll find that book very interesting.
Okay. I wrote it down. Father Schuppe, Purgatory.
Okay. Yeah. It's German, so it could be Schuppe. Maybe he was Belgian or something, but S-C-H-O-U-P-P-E. Thank you, Arcadia. How about Eric now in Lacey, Washington? Good morning, Eric.
Good morning, Patrick. Thanks for having me on your show. I appreciate it. Listen, I want to give you a little bit of quick backstory before I get into my dilemma. I'm the oldest son of my parents, and there's just the two of us, my brother and I. My brother is living a homosexual lifestyle, and he is living with his boyfriend, who may or may not be his husband, according to the state. And I have not spoken to him in some time, many years, in fact. I send him a birthday card and a Christmas card, and that's it. And he sends cards to my three kids on their birthdays. That's about it. I have not wanted to have any interaction with him because of his chosen lifestyle. My wife and I and our family is obviously very Catholic. We don't agree in any way, shape, or form with the choices that he makes for his life. Now, the dilemma comes because my parents are planning their end-of-life arrangements, and they have been praying. They're not Catholic, by the way. They've been praying for years that my brother and I will reconcile somehow. And they're apparently the only thing they saw fit to do to make that happen was to put it in their end-of-life plans to make my brother and I meet in person to decide who's going to be the executor and the legal power of attorney and all that other stuff. So now I have to have an interaction with my brother. And here's the twist. I would not mind doing that because I just got finished listening to your book, 50 Life Lessons. And one of the last lessons in the book, you quote from, I think it was the book of John, where you can live a faithful lifestyle and be faithful to Jesus. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. But if you have hatred for your brother, then none of it matters. And that really stuck with me. I heard that just 2 days ago. And I feel like I have to reconcile. Now, here's the twist. My brother, several years ago, I discovered his graphic, pornographic homosexual imagery that he and his boyfriend have been posting online, and collected it all and tried to share it with my parents, who are accepting of his lifestyle because they don't see what he's doing. I, on the other hand, have these images burned into my brain and cannot think of my brother without seeing those horrific images. Mm-hmm. I don't know what to do because I would like to, I would love to go to heaven, but if I can't do that unless I reconcile with my brother and love my brother, how can I get past this dilemma? And I really need your advice.
Yeah, I can only try to imagine what impact that had on you, and I get it. So the verse that you were thinking about, the verse I think you're thinking about, is 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Is this the one?
Yes, yes, it is.
Is this the passage? Yeah, okay. So I'll just finish it up here. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, you obviously, I think I can safely guess, don't hate your brother. You love your brother, but you hate what he's doing because it's destroying him.
Yes.
And so this verse does not apply to you, because unless you've left that part out, you don't hate your brother. And that's the whole problem, is that you love him. And because you love him and because you realize that the things he's doing are destroying him, you want to see him change and avoid those things. But there's no way, because he won't listen to you, or he thinks you're the crazy one. And
that's
so
right.
You're stuck now.
He's very unrepentant.
Okay. As often happens, sin makes people, it has a tendency to make people more and more obstinate. So my thought would be, just off the cuff here, is that if you have this face-to-face meeting and you took the opportunity to say, you know, brother, I love you. It pains me greatly to see the choices that you have made. I realize that you don't agree with me on this. I don't agree with you on that, on this either. But I want you to know that I love you, and I want you to be happy, and I pray for your salvation. I hope you pray for me too. Now, you can say all that and mean it, and that may be all you can get. That may be the most you can do, because if he doesn't want to reconcile, if he says, you know, that's ridiculous. I love my life, and I love who I am, and I love what I'm doing, and no, I'm not going to change, and you better learn to like it. I mean, if he's not willing to reconcile, then you can't force it to happen, but you can forgive him. And this is the key. Your salvation does not depend upon reconciling with your brother. Your salvation depends upon your forgiving your brother. So if a reconciliation is never effected, that doesn't change the fact that you love the Lord, you love your brother, and you're heading to heaven, all other things being equal, of course. Now, it may be that your parents will go to their graves, I hate to put it so bluntly, but that they will go to their graves disappointed that there was never this meeting of the minds between their two sons, because it may be impossible if he's unwilling, you know, to change. It just may not happen. I hope it does. And that's the way life is sometimes. And I don't mean that to sound callous, but we don't always get the things that we want in life, and sometimes situations are just irreparable outside of God's grace.
Right.
This could be one of them.
Two quick follow-ups, if you don't mind.
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
Number one, what specifically would I be forgiving him for? The acts and the behaviors that he commits, or and how that's affected me or society? Or am I forgiving him for the imagery that he posted online that I stumbled across?
No, because there's nothing for you to forgive. He didn't, you know, those are sins against God, obviously. But, I mean, you wouldn't need to forgive him for those things, because he's not asking for forgiveness, nor are you in a position to give it, because it wasn't a sin against you. If it had been some kind of sin against you, then you could say, yeah, I forgive you. But what you described to me doesn't sound like it was anything that was directed at you. But you don't have to necessarily say, I forgive you, unless there's something else in the background that may be something that you would forgive him, you know, for that time that you really did such and so, I forgive you. Although sometimes people can interpret that as condescending, you know, like, oh, you forgive me, huh? Kind of thing. So some people can get irked by that. But I think it would be enough to say, I love you and I care about you. I desire your happiness above all things. I pray for you. I'm here to help in any way that I can. I disagree with so many of the things that you're doing, but I still love you. I mean, that kind of message is very appropriate.
And the last part is, am I justified in continuing to prevent him from having any interaction with my kids? They're young children between the ages of 7 and 13. Seeing what he has done online has been damaging to my psyche. I don't want that kind of a person around them.
Mm-hmm. That's eminently reasonable if you ask me. You have an obligation to your children. You have an obligation to God on your children's behalf to do what you can to protect them. And if he is even possibly a danger, maybe he might show them pictures. He might do something else. I mean, who knows? Only God knows. But if you have reason to believe that there is a proximate danger, then that's what you should do. You should protect your children.
Thank you, Patrick. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. I'm sure this is a terrible cross for you to carry, Eric, but you know, what does Jesus say? For men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So maybe God has a miracle waiting in store for this situation, but hang in there.
Thank you, Patrick. I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.
You got it. I appreciate that more than you know. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Denise in St. John, Indiana. It's very nice to have you on the program.
Hi, Patrick. I've been struggling, you know, with so many people that I love and know that have left the Catholic Church, and Catholics who don't believe in the Eucharist and so on and so forth. And I just received this wonderful Through the Year with Fulton Sheen book. And I read January 31st, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to give you a little synopsis. It says, an army like Gideon's, the Lord is testing his church. This testing is like the story of Gideon. Here's the great leader of the army of Israel with an army of 30,000 soldiers to do battle with an army of 50. God says you've got to decrease that number. And then he goes on to decrease it again and again. And finally he gets down to 300. And God says, that's your army, 300, and I'll be with you. So God is thinning our ranks now as then, because we are preparing for a stronger and more holy church. And what I'm wondering is, obviously I pray for all these people every single day, but it's almost like it's hard for me to accept the fact that we may be thinned out, that the Catholic Church won't be what it was when I was growing up. Now, Fulton Sheen, I have a vague remembrance of my father, you know, watching him and really respecting him. And it's amazing to me, I'm assuming he wrote this sometimes in the 60s or 70s, that even then he was talking about these things. And it frightens me. And, you know, I know I tell people, please, if you don't believe that Jesus is truly present in the Holy Eucharist, is this wrong of me to say maybe you should join a different church? Because if you're receiving him and you don't believe he's really there, you know, is that a sin?
Well, no, it's not a sin to admonish somebody to, you might say, paint or get off the ladder, you know.
Yeah.
Either be a follower of Jesus or don't. I mean, there's no sin in that, because that's that's the message that Jesus himself gave, not in those words, obviously.
Right.
But I don't desire anybody to fall away from the faith. There are times, I will admit, when there are people who are just agitating for bad and destructive things in the church, and there are moments when I say, I wish you would just go away. I wish you would just stop and go do this somewhere else, you know. And I think as human beings, we can't help but feel that way from time to time. But it's not wishing destruction on the other person. It's just wishing that they would stop destroying things around them.
Absolutely.
But,
you know, I'm a fourth grade teacher. I'm a Eucharistic minister. So, you know, as I get older, these things, I mean, seriously, I think about this almost every day. I do a lot of praying because I believe in it, and I do believe in the divine mercy. So I keep thinking, will Christ give us those chances at the end that some of these people who are very good, but they've just, they're not practicing the Catholic faith. So that's my hope, you know, divine mercy that Jesus at those last moments will save them.
Yeah, I think we maybe we lost your signal for a moment, Denise.
I'm sorry.
Oh, there you're back. Okay, well, yes, I understand what you're saying. I'm reminded, before we take our break here, of something that then-Cardinal Karol Wojtyła said. This was before he was elected to become Pope John Paul II. And he was visiting the United States, and he gave an address at one of the places that he visited. I believe it was Philadelphia. And here's an excerpt from what he said. "We are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through. I do not think that wide circles of the American society or wide circles of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church, of the gospel versus the anti-gospel. This confrontation lies within the plans of divine providence. It is a trial which the whole church, and the Polish church in particular, must take up. It is a trial not only of our nation and the church, but in a sense a test of 2,000 years of culture and Christian civilization, with all of its consequences for human dignity, individual rights, human rights, and the rights of nations." So the fact that he says we are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through was truly a prophetic statement, if ever there were one. Now, this is back in the late 1970s when he said this, and, you know, 45 years or thereabouts have gone by since then, and things have not gotten better. They've gotten worse. So to your point, and to ultimately Fulton Sheen's point about a diminution of the church, a winnowing effect in the church, and that many souls would be lost, these are all things that have been foretold by not only great figures like Pope John Paul II and Archbishop Fulton Sheen, but even the saints and even scripture for that matter. So my thinking is, let's not let it rattle us. It is what it is. This is part of God's plan. As Pope John Paul II said, we are made for this. We are here for this. And so if you and I are trusting in Jesus and doing what we should be doing, relying on God's grace and loving God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, which subsumes all of the commandments, if you are doing what Jesus is calling you to do, then ultimately, whether the church gets bigger or smaller, whether there's a huge falling away, that's one of the other signs of the end times. I'm not saying we're in the end times, but we could be. But a huge falling away is another portent of that era. Whether it happens or doesn't happen or something in between happens, no matter what happens, if you are on that rock upon which Christ is building his church, you're going to be fine. And as he himself says, I'll close with these words. He says, on that rock, of course, the wind and the waves and the storms batter that house, and it doesn't fall because it has been built solidly on a rock. It's the house that's built on sand that's in trouble. So as long as you're on that rock, just keep moving forward, and come what may, everything's going to be okay. In Jesus. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Well, the time is slipping through our fingers, so we'll try to make the most of it and get to as many calls as we can. Let's go to Patrick in Trenton, New Jersey. Good morning, Patrick.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Something's going to drive me a little crazy. we're Catholics. I live with my mother presently, and we go to confession like all the time. I go to confession weekly. She does confession sometimes.
You know what? You're fading in and out, Patrick. You got to keep the phone right up to your mouth because you're sort of fading back and forth.
Okay, sorry about that. Okay, so but she curses occasionally, and she curses. She uses the F word and the S word, and I know you know how it's with the parents and the family. It's really hard to. I really don't know what to say.
Mm-hmm. Now, who is this again? Who's doing that?
It's my mother.
I see. Okay. Well, I look at it this way, that profanity is a form of verbal violence. And I know some people, they just got in the habit and they never got out of it. And for some people, it's not something that's malicious in their minds, but it is negatively impactful on people around them. St. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4, verse 29. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give peace to those who hear. So this is not the only passage that touches upon this issue, but if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you should act that way, and you should seek to, in your speech especially, exemplify what Jesus taught and what he was all about. And profanity is definitely the opposite of that, especially, gosh, the F word and other words like that. It's gross, it's violent in a verbal sense, and it's completely contrary, it seems to me, to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to condemn anybody. It's not for me to condemn anybody, but I do believe this is an ideal that we should strive for, purity in speech. And, you know, some people have more difficulty with it than others, but we can all strive for that. So that's my take on it. So what do you do? You could say, Mom, come on, could you just not talk that way? Come on, Mom, we have kids around. Don't say that. Mom, how would you like it if I talked to you that way? You wouldn't like it if I said those words to you or about you, would you? So please, could you please stop it, Mom? I mean, some simple exasperation could be enough to get her to stop and think twice about it. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it may not change, but it's possible that it would change if she realizes the negative effect it's having on other people. What are your thoughts?
That sounds about right. Just try to keep it simple.
Yeah. Yeah, I know you love your mom and you want to, you know, you want to think the best about her, but this certainly is not putting her in a good light if she's F-bombing everybody. You know, I'll just tell you this much, Patrick. I just don't understand the mindset of people who talk that way. You know, they think, what does it make them sound more cool? Do they think they sound more authoritative, or people take them more seriously? I take people less seriously, personally. When somebody starts looking up with, my estimation of that person goes down. Person's level of maturity goes down. Wouldn't be surprised if I was not alone in that regard. Using profanity is not an enhancer, that's for sure. So maybe in your own loving, patient way, you can get that message across to your mom. Those are my thoughts. Thank you, Patrick. Let's go to Steve now in Phoenix. Hi, Steve.
Hello, Patrick.
Hello, Steve.
Got a quick question for you. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I've got a question for you. I've been a Freemason in all the different rites of Freemasonry for probably over 20 years, and okay. I'm a convert to the Catholic Church. I've been a convert for probably 6 years. I've had people tell me, you know, not to be involved in Masonry, but that's kind of where they leave it. They never give me any reason behind it, nothing else. Mm-hmm. You know, when we're a child, you can tell a child no, and they'll go along with it for a time, and then they're going to start asking, well, why are you telling me no?
Right.
And to this day, nobody's ever been able to say, well, this is the reason, you know, because I've never seen anything evil. I've never done anything evil, but there is an opposition against it. And that's what I'm trying to find out, you know, because I want to be right with God and I want to do right and continue to serve. But
that's
awesome.
Where
I'm at.
Well, today is your lucky day, Steve, because I can tell you. So the first thing is that Freemasonry is forbidden to Catholics by the Catholic Church. And it was explicit in the 1917 Code of Canon Law and before that. It's still there in the 1983 Code of Canon Law, but the word Masonry doesn't appear there. But the prohibition of Catholics joining these kind of secret societies is still in force, and it does extend to Freemasonry. So just from the Church's law standpoint, that's one thing to understand. The Church says no. And if you are a Mason, it's my urging to you would be to renounce your membership in whatever Freemason lodge you're involved in. Go to confession, and you can, as part of your confession, you could say, well, I never really knew why this was wrong. In fact, maybe I didn't know at all that it was wrong, but now that I know, I want to confess that as a sin. So here are some of the reasons. Number one, the philosophy or the theological slash philosophy of Freemasonry holds that Jesus is not the unique Savior. As you know from your time in the lodge, you know that the great architect, the grand architect, and the idea of the reality of things beyond what the average person knows about has to do with this God figure. And as I'm sure you've been told in your time in the lodge, that, you know, if you're a Catholic, okay, that's great. You could be a Catholic. If you're a Protestant, you could be a Protestant. If you're Muslim, you can be Muslim. It doesn't really matter what religion you are. That's a heresy of indifferentism. Religious indifferentism is a very serious heresy because it, in essence, involves a denial of the uniqueness and the priority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is our Messiah. He is God. He is our Savior. And one of the fundamental errors of Freemasonry is a denial of that. The Freemasonry, as I'm sure you know, does not look to Jesus Christ and Him alone as Jesus is somebody you can follow if you want to. But the real stuff above all of that is what the lodge teaches as the reality with the grand architect, etc. So that's one area. Now, I could spend a lot more time talking about that, but that in itself is one absolute, you know, deal-killing reason why you should not be in the Masons. Because in order to be in the Masons and in order to espouse what they espouse and swear the blood oaths and things that Freemasons in different degrees are called to swear, it involves that rejection of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and no others. And then a third reason, and I'm just looking at the clock here, so I have to be expeditious. The third reason is the serious sins involved in swearing these blood oaths, in which you ritually swear not only to not tell the secrets of the lodge, but also to seek to be disemboweled or have your throat slit. In other words, invoking through the form of an oath the desire that somebody else should commit murder against you. And for you, it's a sin also to swear these oaths, because it's your swearing in this ritual fashion that you would want to have your life ended by murder rather than revealing the secrets of the lodge. And that, too, is a very serious thing. Now, there are other elements, but these are some of the really big ones. I'll recommend that you get two books. I would get them both. The first pen handy, I would jot it down, Why Catholics Cannot Be Masons. It's written by John Salza, who is a Catholic, but he was a 32nd degree Mason. I don't think he got to the 33rd degree, but he was a 32nd degree Mason, very active in Masonry. And when he renounced his membership in Freemasonry and returned to a practice of his faith, that was the book that he wrote to help people just like you who didn't realize that there was a problem with Freemasonry. The second book I would encourage you to get is also by John Salza. It's called Masonry Unmasked, An Insider Reveals the Secrets of the Lodge. Now, this is a book that was the result, you might say, of all of his years in Freemasonry. And he gets into these death oaths and the rituals and the practices and the philosophies and the things of Freemasonry. And he shows how deeply opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ these things are. So there you have it. I would recommend those resources. If only there were more time, I'd love to talk more, but I've got to press on before the end of the show. I hope that's helpful to you, Steve. And please call me back if you'd like to talk further. I am thinking, I'm thinking that we probably don't have enough time.
Man's got to know his limitations.
Man's got to know his limitations. And I'm learning. I'm learning not only my limitations, but I'm learning to respect them. And I think
you're a legend in your own mind.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Cyrus. We got to give you want to play a little bit more? Wouldn't
not
be prudent.
Do it.
Not at
Wouldn't
this juncture.
Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture.
Well, I'll never tired of Howard Dean's scream.
I know. Never. You don't. You love it. You love it.
That's a gift.
Yeah,
it's a perennial gift. Yeah. So, well, Cyrus, we made it through another week, didn't we?
Man, there's a lot of these I haven't played in a long time.
No heat, no judgment.
So don't mess with me when it comes to words like that.
I miss these. I need to bring them back.
If you disobey
Amen
the rules, you get cut off.
I like that one.
Amen.
Amen and a woman. That's right.
Well,
on that note.
It's extremely dangerous to our democracy.
Thank you, Cyrus. I know you have something else you want to play, but we'll leave it at that. Until next time, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.